Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I want to start us out this morning by simply asking a series of questions. Why should I let go of my rights? Why should I let go of my privileges? Why should I disadvantage myself? Why should I put the needs of others before my own? Why should I stoop to do what's painful or uncomfortable? Why should I make myself of no reputation, choosing to serve and not to care whether anyone this side of heaven notices or even knows my name? Hold those questions in the back of your mind this morning, and we'll ask them again near the end. Paul began Philippians chapter 2 last week by giving what was really on a pastoral level the solution to the disunity that he knew was brewing in their church. It was a disunity that was flowing out of a mindset of rivalry, we said, and conceit among the Philippian Christians. And the antidote to this mindset of rivalry, as well as the disunity it produced, the solution that Paul proposed was humility. And so last week, we basically saw Paul say to the Christians in Philippi, not this thing, but this. Not this mindset, but this mindset. And we talked about the four-part way Paul made his case for this antidote, each part of his approach stacking one on top of the other, sort of like building blocks, we said. But we only made it through the third one of these blocks. The first block was the basis of Paul's appeal, which we said was the common bond he and the Philippian churches had with Christ and with each other. Instead of coming in and throwing his weight around as an apostle in this letter, in other words, Paul pleaded with them on the basis of being a fellow brother in Christ, as being a fellow partner in ministry. The second block was the concern of Paul's appeal. We said he was pleading with them to be a like-minded people, for them not to be, you know, each person with his own mind, but to be like-minded, unified in mind, for them to have the same mindset. That's what he wanted. And so the third block was the right response to his appeal, which was for each of them to be like-minded, most specifically in humility. That's the mindset Paul is pleading with them to have, in contrast to the mindset of rivalry and conceit. By humility, we said, Paul didn't mean either, you know, self-loathing on the one hand or false modesty on the other, you know, the kind that only pretends that other people are better while still believing the opposite. We weren't talking about that. Instead, we said, a humble mindset or humility of mind starts with having a proper, true, accurate estimation of yourself. It's possessing a realistic self-assessment when it comes to one's own nature, in our case, as fallen creatures made in the image of God. Here, writes Gordon Fee, one is well aware both of one's weakness and of one's glory. And we said last week that our weakness as fallen creatures, of course, is that we are far more sinful than we ever dared imagine. We've got to remember that. We've got to hold that on the one hand. And the glory, aside from being made in the image of God, is that each one of us who is in Christ is also far more loved and far more accepted than we ever deserved or dared to hope. That is the proper, true, and accurate baseline estimation of yourself if you're a Christian. It's a realistic self-understanding before God that will lead to humility of mind toward other people. Well, in verse 3, Paul describes how that humility of mind is to be expressed toward others. We said, count others more significant than yourselves, he said. To count or to consider means to regard. It means to think about and come to a conclusion about. By this, we said, Paul doesn't mean that you need to come to the conclusion that other people are more significant than you in worth or in value or in importance. Nor does he mean you're to completely ignore reality and pretend that everyone else is automatically better than you in terms of character. No, especially we said if by some objective standard you're actually wiser than the person in question or more mature in the faith, you know, to pretend that's just dishonesty. Instead, then, this has far more to do with counting or considering the interests, the rights and needs of other people as more significant than your own. As verse 4 goes on to clarify, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, Paul is saying this is a mindset that manifests itself by laying aside its own rights and its own needs and considering the rights and needs of others ahead of its own. All right? That's what having such a mindset means. And Paul wants each one of them to have it. Remember, he won't let anybody hide in the crowd. He's talking to each one of them, has to examine themselves. And now the final block in this stack is the illustration of Paul's appeal. Now he presents to them a picture. He presents to them a pattern of what such a mindset looks like in real life. Look with me now at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing here in our text today is making Jesus the example of this humble mindset or outlook. And it turns out, as we said at the end of last week, this kind of humility looks exactly like Jesus Christ himself. So that if you Googled humility of mind or a mindset of humility, what should pop up on the screen is a picture of Jesus. It won't, but in a perfect world it would. In other words, I know somebody's going to try it. In other words, humility of mind is best understood as Christ-mindedness. And so the big idea of today's text is the same as last week's. Be like-minded in Christ-mindedness. And so verse 5 sort of acts like a transition verse for Paul between his appeal for a shared humility of mind found in verses 1 through 4. It's a transition between verses 1 through 4 and the ultimate example of such humility of mind found in the next section of verses, verses 6 through 11. It's a section of verses many scholars believe is a fragment of an ancient hymn of the early church, perhaps even one of the very first. And if it's truly a hymn, it's either one that Paul himself composed or it's one he repeated and quoted as something he knew the Philippian Christians would recognize instantly as this letter was being read out loud during their church service. Traditionally, these verses, verses 6 through 11, have come to be known as the Carmen Christi, which just means Song of Christ or Hymn of Christ. And it's a hymn with six verses. The first three are about Christ's humiliation, his humbling of himself, and the last three are about Christ's exaltation, God's raising him up. Through it, writes Gordon Fee, Paul reminds, through this hymn, Paul reminds the Philippians that everything Christ did in bringing them salvation was the exact opposite of the selfish ambition that he had censured in verse 3. And so essentially, this is a hymn about how the mindset of Christ was expressed and about the consequences of that expressed mindset. And by using it to illustrate what he wants to see in the Philippian church, Paul is saying it's also a hymn about the mindset and the consequences that should mark the lives of the Philippian Christians. And it should mark your lives as well. And so remember, as we look now at verse 6, that the who and the he refer to Jesus here as we read. Okay, verse 6. We'll start with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul begins his illustration by first picturing Jesus in verse 6 in his pre-incarnate state, right? Before the first Christmas, as God the Son. There he is. Paul is taking us back to the mindset of Jesus before he was a human. And so he's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus. There in the heavenly realms, engulfed in glory and surrounded by the splendor of his majesty, we're given a glimpse into Christ's own self-consideration, his own mindset. And the assumed reality here, the You know, the presupposition that Paul makes, you'll notice, without feeling any need to defend it or explain it to the people, is that Jesus pre-existed his incarnation. Right? I think it's significant that he talks about that like it's just common knowledge in the Philippian church, which I think it is. And Paul says first that the pre-incarnate Jesus was in the form of God. That word for form occurs in only these two verses in the whole New Testament. That's pretty interesting. As Warren Wiersbe points out, it's a word that doesn't have anything to do here with shape or size. And so, for example, since form has to do with the essential essence or nature of something that cannot change, the form of any human being is always humanity or human nature, regardless of whether we're talking about an embryo, a fetus, a baby, a boy, or an old man, right? The form doesn't change. Aside from shape or size, form also doesn't refer to external features. So this isn't saying that Jesus was an angel or some other created being that only looked godlike. No, form is a word that has to do with essential qualities of something, with what's truly characteristic, with what's distinctive of something. It refers to possessing the very inner nature of something, which in this case is the very nature of God. What that means is that Paul is saying Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, possessed divinity, right? A divine nature. And in fact, based on the grammar and the context of these six verses taken together, the clear implication is that Jesus was eternally possessing this nature. Jesus eternally existed in the form of God, Paul is saying. Paul's saying Jesus always was and is God. Okay? We know this pre-incarnate Jesus as the Word in John 1, 1 and 2, right? Who we're told there was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. We also know him as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. In the Bible, God is revealed to be one being who has eternally existed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One of the ways this is made clear is that at different places in the Scripture, each one of these persons is identified by God's own personal name, Yahweh. And there are other ways that we know the pre-incarnate Jesus as well. We've seen him show up in countless places when we read the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered how God could manifest himself in visible ways in the Old Testament that were seen by humans again and again, and yet at the same time, God could say to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live"? It should make you ask the question, how then could Jacob wrestle face to face all night with God in Genesis 32 and yet live? How then could Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with 70 elders, say they saw the God of Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, and yet live? The Apostle Paul puts the answer plainly in Colossians chapter 1, writes Barry Cooper. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the one who makes the invisible visible. And he does this not just in the New Testament incarnation, but in his pre-incarnate state in the Old Testament as well. What that means is that it's the pre-incarnate Jesus who appeared to Abram and spoke to him in Genesis chapters 17 and 18. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus who appeared to Moses in Exodus 33 and spoke to him face to face, the Bible says, as a man speaks to his friend. What that means is that when we read of the burning bush, we're reading about Jesus. When we read of the pillar of cloud and of fire, we're reading about Jesus. When we read of the angel of the Lord, we're reading about Jesus. And yet this pre-incarnate Jesus, Paul is saying in verse 6, while eternally existing, in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word for equality in Greek is isos. You've heard of an isosceles triangle. It's the one that has at least two sides of equal length, right? Two sides that have the same reach. And so what's being said about, you know, what's being said about the pre-incarnate Jesus here? Well, I think the meaning becomes clearer when we see next what Paul means by grasped. There's this word here for grasped. It's a word that I think can be understood in two main ways. Either, Paul is either conveying the idea that Jesus didn't see equality with God in terms of its same privileges and its rights as something he needed to grasp at or reach for or snatch at, you know, the way a thief snatches a purse, because that equality with God was something that Jesus already eternally possessed. After all, as we just pointed out, the whole context of verse 6 is that of one divine person, Jesus, considering another divine person, God. And so, in other words, you don't need to steal the divine rights that already belong to you. Or, and I think this understanding makes more sense in the context of the illustration, or Paul is saying that as something Jesus already possessed, as something that always belonged to him, he didn't see equality with God in terms of its rights and privileges as something he needed to grasp to himself, right? Hold on to, something he needed to hug, something he needed to clutch or cling to jealously. Just as Paul had told each individual Christian in verse 4 to not insist on their own rights and needs as being more important, so he's saying Jesus didn't insist on taking advantage of his own rights and privileges either. Those are convicting words. I don't know about you, those are convicting words to me. After all, as Americans, we're all about our rights, aren't we? We love our rights. We're all about our freedoms. We care about our freedoms and our privileges. We'll fight to keep those things, to clutch them to ourselves if anyone threatens to take them away. And in the right context, those fights for those rights are appropriate, and they're good, and they're godly. For instance, we should never stop fighting for the right to life that belongs to all unborn human beings, from the moment of fertilization all the way to delivery. Neither their size nor their shape has any bearing, right, on their form as human beings made in the image of God. But there are also settings, there are also contexts, I think, where we snatch and clutch and cling to rights and privileges in inappropriate ways. In ways that resemble the ancient kings of Israel more than King Jesus. We act more like the kings of Israel that the prophet Samuel warned would only take, 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 instead of King Jesus, who Paul says here only gives, gives, gives. For instance, I remember one time when I was serving at another church, it wasn't this church, so none of you know this, someone complained to me about video announcements that I used to make. Now, you might wonder what in the world I'm talking about. I had a little more time on my hands each week when I was working at that church than I do now, and so I used to spice up the announcement time by making what I thought were these fun, I thought they were funny too, little videos that we played on the big screen on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday, our announcements were video announcements, and I had made them. And I'd been given the freedom to do this. So it was my right to take advantage of it. And trust me, I did. One day, though, somebody suggested I stop doing the video announcements. They didn't like it. They and a few others felt that it was inappropriate and distracting to the worship of God on a Sunday morning. And you know what? Looking back, they were 100% right. They were 100% right. But you know what I did instead? I got angry. I got angry. Inside, I was seething. I was outraged. You know, didn't this person know how many people came to church on Sunday morning just to watch my announcements? No, I seriously had these thoughts. Didn't this person realize what an outreach to the community this was? You know, they wanted to come see. This was a draw, you know. And I clutched that right tighter than ever in my heart. Here are maybe some more common rights or privileges that you might think of when it comes to being part of a local church each week. The right or the privilege to sing beautiful songs. The right or the privilege to listen to an edifying sermon. The right or the privilege to be known and to be welcomed. The right or the privilege to connect with other Christians. The right or the privilege to be apologized to if sinned against. The right or the privilege to be served. You know, your kids taught, the service planned for you, your hearts filled, donuts provided, right? The right or the privilege to be recognized and honored if you're the one doing the serving. The right or the privilege to come and go as you please. I'm sure we could think of a lot more. Or how about the rights or privileges you might think of as belonging to you at home? Let's just name a couple. You know, the right or the privilege to put your feet up after a long day. The right or the privilege to expect help cleaning up after making dinner. The right or the privilege to be honored and obeyed by your children. The right or the privilege to be part of the important decision-making. I mean, we could go on. We could probably list off rights and privileges that we might also expect at school or at work. Let's just take one of these contexts. Let's take church, and let's ask some follow-up questions here. What happens in our hearts if the songs being sung at church aren't the ones that we think are beautiful or the style that we think is beautiful? What happens in our hearts if we're trying to listen to a sermon and it's a passage we've already heard, preached on 100 times, or it's a guest speaker that we don't like, or the sermon is going too long, or maybe we actually like it and we're trying to listen, but there's kids in the service making noise and we can't focus? Or what happens in your heart if you show up each week and no one seems to remember your name or greet you? What happens if you're wronged and not apologized to? Or worse, the person who wrongs you doesn't even seem to know what they've done. What happens in your heart if you're looking forward to connecting with friends downstairs afterwards, or finally meeting that new guy or that new gal, but suddenly you're cornered by someone you didn't want to talk to? And by the time you get downstairs, most everyone's gone, and even the donuts are gone too. What if there's some ministry, some act of service in the church that you care about deeply, that you're committed to, and someone else starts cutting in on that ministry? Or what if you're asked to help with a ministry and you know it will cut into your free time or your freedom? You know it will mean the end of slipping in and slipping out of church on a Sunday morning with no strings attached. When these things happen, what happens in your heart? What's your mindset when it comes to the rights and privileges that you feel are yours, and how is that mindset expressed? This morning, Paul lays out two expressions of Christ's mindset or Christ-mindedness that the Philippian Christians are to have. He shows them first Christ's mindset as God. And so as God, how did Christ's mindset express itself? Well, instead of clinging jealously to all the rights and privileges that were always his as God, instead of insisting on taking advantage of all that he's owed, what did Jesus do? Instead, says Paul in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do as God? He emptied himself, Paul says. He poured himself out. He made himself nothing. Now here we need to clarify what Paul means by Jesus emptying himself, because while that's an accurate translation, the sense of what that emptying means can be and has been distorted in heretical ways. Some people do this by flat out guessing what it means. They just say, hey, you know, it says he emptied himself. Let's just make a guess here. I think it refers to the divine attribute of omniscience, right? His knowledge of all things. That's what God the Son gave up. When When God the Son became a man, that's what he emptied out of himself. He turned the bag upside down and he shook that out. Okay? Other people, so they might conclude that the only way, that person who says God emptied out his omniscience, they might conclude the only way Jesus could know something while he was on earth that God knows is if God the Father tells him. Okay? Another person might say, no, I think it refers to the divine attribute of omnipotence, right? All his power. That's what God the Son gave up. When God the Son became a man, that's what he emptied out of himself. And so that person might say that the only way Jesus could do something powerful while on earth, like perform a miracle, is if God the Holy Spirit did it for him. Right? And in other words, this language of emptying is sometimes taken to mean that in some way, God the Son left behind some of his divine attributes and essentially became less than God while on earth. That belief in its extreme form is known as kenoticism or the kenotic heresy. In other words, it's not something you want to believe. Here's the first thing. Okay, first, Paul never once anywhere in the New Testament uses this verb for emptying in a literal sense. It's always used metaphorically. And so Paul isn't talking about some list of divine attributes that God the Son literally pours out of himself, leaves behind, or loses when he becomes a man. Because second, if that were the case, what it would mean is that Jesus wasn't fully God while he was here on earth. And that's just a whole nother boatload of problems, because that would make Jesus a liar on multiple occasions. That would negate hundreds of explicit verses that call Jesus God. That would contradict many examples of Jesus knowing and doing supernatural things by his own divine power as God the Son. And ultimately, that would make it impossible for him to be our Savior. So this is a big deal. Finally, third, we don't have to guess what this metaphorical meaning of emptying or pouring himself out looks like. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up, because Paul himself spells it out exactly what that means in the very next breath and exactly how God the Son did it. He emptied himself, Paul says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do as God? He emptied himself, Paul says. And now, how did Jesus do it? He became a servant, Paul says. That's the mechanism of the emptying. And what becoming a servant means for God the Son is also given to us right there in the text. He became a human being. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He entered human existence. What Jesus did in this emptying was not to make... I'm spending a lot of time on this because this is really important, okay? I know I'm like beating a dead horse here. This is important. I'll keep beating. What Jesus did in this emptying was not to make himself nothing by giving up any of his attributes, but by taking on a lowly status and position. It wasn't a putting away, it was a taking on. And that lowly status and position that he took on was taking the form, this is the same word as before, by taking the very essence, the very nature of a servant, by which Paul then clarifies he means a human being. How are those two things, a servant and a human being, connected in Paul's mind, do you think? Well, a servant or a slave is lowly in the sense that their rights and their privileges and their needs are esteemed to be lower than others. Instead of being identified by their advantages, they tend to be known for their disadvantages. And so in all our frailty, in all our fallenness and infinitude as human beings in comparison to heavenly beings, servanthood is an apt description of humanity. Not to mention a vivid rhetorical contrast to divinity. And with the glorious exception of our fallenness, Jesus entered into that humanity with us. It's amazing. He shared with us the experience of that lowly human nature along with its limitations. And so, as a human, it meant that God the Son became a servant of God the Father along with the rest of us. But not only that, as we'll see in a moment, it also meant that he didn't stop there, but also made himself a servant even of men, as Calvin marvels. And so, as one commentator has said, he condescended to assume all the conditions of humanity. It was a humiliation that was greater than a human being becoming an ant. It was a condescension greater than an artist becoming a blob of paint. Except that in this humiliation and in this condescension, nothing of God the Son's deity was subtracted or taken away or lost. How can this be? How does this work? As apologist James White puts it, it's humiliation by addition rather than subtraction. This is why Kevin DeYoung can say that at the incarnation, God the Son became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. What he means is that God the Son, in addition to his divine nature, humbles himself by taking on a human nature and becoming the God-man. He is born in the likeness of men. And what taking on that human nature seems to mean for Christ is a sort of veiling, not a removing, but a veiling of certain attributes of his divine nature while he's on earth. Paul had charged the Philippian Christians not to have a mindset, if you remember, to not have a mindset of conceit, right? Of empty glory, where they think more highly of themselves than they should, and they show it off, right? They advertise it. And now he shows how Christ has a mindset that does the opposite. He essentially empties himself of all the external indicators of who he is. He veils all the outward giveaways that show off his divine glory. He disguises, he disadvantages himself, seeking no preferential treatment. The prince becomes the pauper. In other words, as the King James Version puts it, he made himself of no reputation. For 33 years, people passed by God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, on the street, and didn't even give him a second glance. This morning, Paul is laying out two expressions of Christ's mindset or Christ-mindedness that the Philippian Christians are to have. He shows them first, Christ's mindset is as God. What did Jesus do as God? He emptied himself, Paul says. And how did Jesus do it? He became a servant, Paul says, a human being. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And now, Paul shows them the second expression of Christ's mindset. Now he showed them first Christ's mindset as God. Paul shows them now Christ's mindset as man. Paul shows them now. Here, Jesus has entered into human existence. And what did Jesus do as a man? He humbled himself, Paul says. The pattern continues. Look with me now at the first part of verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. In the form of God, he emptied himself, wrote Gordon Fee. Now in the appearance of a human being, he humbled himself. Now, really quick, here in verse 8, my ESV version says, being found in human form. I have a feeling some of your translations might be a little different. They might say something like being found in appearance as a man. Is there some of you have that? Okay, being found in appearance as a man. That's because the reason yours says appearance and mine says form, the reason it says appearance is because it's not the same word in Greek that's translated as form earlier. It's not the same word. But don't panic. I don't want you to panic. The fact that Paul says Jesus is found in the appearance of a human being doesn't mean Jesus isn't really a human being. Okay, he's not saying it's just a trick of the light or make-believe or that God the Son put on a costume when he came to earth like many of your kids did just a couple nights ago. No, that's not what he's saying. Paul has already used the language of form earlier, if you remember, to describe Jesus as being both in nature God and in nature a servant. That means in his very essence, Jesus is God, and that means in his very essence that at his incarnation, Jesus is a servant as well. He takes the form of a servant. And Paul has already made it very clear that by servant, he is speaking rhetorically to show the degree to which Jesus has made himself nothing. But what he means factually is that Jesus takes the form of a human being. And so that's why the ESV, I think, just uses the word form again here, even though it should technically be a different word like appearance. So appearance is a fine word, form is a fine word. Neither of them is denying that Jesus was an actual man. They're saying he was an actual man. And so, by using the word appearance, Paul is probably just trying to mix things up a little bit here. You know, it's like you're writing something and you don't like to use the same word two or three or four times in the same sentence. And so I think the word for appearance here, he's using it because now it refers more to the externals of the incarnate Jesus. In other words, at the incarnation, God the Son was found to be clearly recognizable as a human. Okay? What this means is that despite all the paintings you've seen, Jesus wasn't born with a halo. I know. It's a shock. I know. Disappointment, maybe. The hair on his head wasn't white like wool or as white as snow. His eyes did not flash like blazing fire, and his feet weren't like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. No two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face wasn't like the sun shining at full strength. In case you're wondering, those are all descriptions of Jesus from the Apostle John when he sees him in heaven in the book of Revelation. But that's not how Jesus looked on earth. And we should be glad. We should be grateful, or we'd probably all have fallen down dead. No, he veiled himself in a human nature, which also meant a completely normal appearance. And then Paul says, as a normal-looking person, he even further humbled himself. That's a reflexive pronoun, okay? Jesus is choosing to humble himself even among men, to bring himself low. If this word for humbled was a picture, it would look like a man taking the lowest place, for instance, at a banquet table, the lowest place of honor. In fact, Jesus told a parable of that very thing, didn't he? In Luke chapter 14. One night at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, Jesus noticed that an expression of selfish ambition and conceit was making its way out of the people everywhere at the table, because everyone was doing what? They were choosing the place of honor at the table, the highest place. And so he told them that if they were invited to a wedding feast, they should instead act with humility. What would that look like? When you are invited, Jesus said, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what humility looks like. It doesn't assume honor expect privileges. Instead, it leaves open the best seat in the house for others. And that's what Jesus does too, Paul says. He practices what he preaches, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus do as a man? He humbled himself, Paul says. And how did Jesus do it? He became obedient to death, Paul says. It's possible that you're so used to hearing this passage read or preached on that you forget how jarring it is that Almighty God became obedient. That's not usually something a king does in our minds. The king, I think, is usually, if I'm not mistaken, is usually the one who is giving the orders, right? And obedience is normally relegated to the role of a child or one of the king's subjects or to a servant or a slave. But in his incarnation, Jesus occupies each one of those roles, choosing to obey God the Father in each. Some of the Philippian Christians, in empty, groundless conceit, are thinking themselves too good. They're thinking themselves too busy. They're thinking themselves too important to lay down their rights to serve others. Jesus was legitimately the holy ruler of heaven, but gladly laid down his rights to obediently serve his Father and to obediently serve you. And he served to the greatest degree. I say that because he also laid down his life. Becoming obedient to or obedient unto the point of death, depending on your translation, that isn't a reference to the fact that Jesus was obedient for a period of time, you know, like from his birth all the way unto his death, even though, of course, he was perfectly obedient and without sin his whole life. But no, the to or the unto death there isn't about, that's not talking about the time or the duration of Christ's obedience. It's talking about the degree of Christ's obedience. While he was not only immortal, writes Calvin, but the Lord of life and death, he nevertheless became obedient to his Father, even so far as to endure death. And even here, if you're thinking through this carefully, New Testament scholar Ernst Lohmeyer pointed out, we see evidence of Christ's divinity even here, in this statement. He says this, only a divine being can accept death as obedience, he writes. For ordinary men, it is necessary, right? It's a necessity. For everybody else, you know, God's not like, hey, obey me by dying. No, we're going to die one way or another, right? But only for a divine being is death a matter of obedience. So even here, we see a picture of his divinity. Jesus took the lowest place for all who would trust him. He willingly chose the road to death. This is significant, as Lohmeyer points out, because both as God and as a human being without sin, death was uniquely avoidable for Jesus. Right? You remember, I hope, that the Bible says death is the paycheck for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. God had warned Adam that disobedience would result in death. That's what we're owed. And from Genesis onward, That's been the normal end for each of us. But Jesus was sinless. And so, in one sense, he didn't have to die. Where there is no crime, there are no consequences. He was the only truly innocent human being that ever lived. But death was why he'd come. He'd come to give his life in exchange for the lives of many sinful humans who would put their trust in him to save them. His life for theirs, that was the plan. But it meant he would have to lay himself down in the lowest place there was, all the way down, past the valley of the shadow of death and onto the very point of death itself, all for the sake of others. He would be put to death for the sins of all who would trust him, so that they could be forgiven. And it wasn't just any death, was it? Jesus chose to obediently go to the lowest, most horrific, most shameful kind of death there was in that day, even death on a cross. Some other translations have it this way, even the death one dies on a cross, or even the cross death. You have to remember that in Christ's day, right, as well as the time Paul wrote this letter, a cross wasn't a fashionable clothing accessory that you wore around your neck as jewelry or put up on your wall. That's not how the cross was viewed in that day. No, it was something so horrific you did not speak about it in mixed company. Many in the Roman world wouldn't even utter the word for cross out loud. The way of death it stood for was too vile. It was too shameful even to mention. It was one of the reasons Roman citizens weren't permitted to be killed that way. It was beneath them. It was a slave's death. It was like a curse word because it represented a cursed way to die. Naked, degraded, on display, pierced, powerless, breathless, lifeless. It's the death a sinner like me deserves. But an innocent man took my place and died for me. And today, if you put your trust in that God-man, it's a death and a judgment for sin. He died for you too, so that you could be forgiven of all you've done as well, past, present, and future, so that you could finally find peace with God as well. That's the reason Jesus took the lowest of low places. It was so the highest place of honor that he deserved, the best seat in the house, could be left open for you. Come to the table, friend. Come join the sinners who've been redeemed. At the beginning of the message today, we asked a series of questions. We asked, why should I let go of my rights? Why should I let go of my privileges? Why should I disadvantage myself? Why should I put the needs of others before my own? Why should I stoop to do what's painful or uncomfortable? Why should I make myself of no reputation, choosing to serve and not to care whether anyone this side of heaven ever notices me or even knows my name? And the answer is because that's what Jesus did for you. The only way this text can be presenting Jesus as an illustration of humility, says James White, is if he was already equal to God with all the rights and privileges that included, and yet he voluntarily laid those rights aside so that in obedience to his Father, he might become a servant to his people. And now Paul is seeking a similar obedience from the Philippian church. All of this, writes Fee, is to call the Philippians to similar self-sacrifice for the sake of another. But now we notice that this hymn isn't over. This song is still playing. Look with me now at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, says Paul, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you are invited, Jesus had said in Luke 14, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We've walked this morning through Christ's humiliation in the first three verses of this hymn. We've seen how Jesus took the lowest place so that we could sit in the highest, so that we could have the best seat in the house. But now Paul rushes to remember Christ's exaltation as well, to highlight in these last three verses the great and glorious reversal found in the words, friend, move up higher. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him. Now remember, you always need to ask the question, what's the therefore, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the answer here is simple. The Father's act of exalting Jesus is a direct response to the perfect obedience of Christ in humility. He, Jesus, pursued a course of status reversal, writes Ben Witherington, and as a result, God returned the favor. It should be said that this isn't an exaltation to a higher position other than the fact that in the incarnation, God the Son took on a human nature. And as a man, or as the God-man, technically speaking, Jesus didn't have a high status until this moment. Jesus the man didn't have this high status until this moment. So what does this exaltation to a higher status look like? How does Jesus move up higher? How is he exalted by the Father? How is he who stooped so low now lifted up? Typically, theologians point to a general in general, to a fourfold exaltation of Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, just really quickly. First, he's lifted up in his resurrection. All right, that's the first step. Up from the grave he arose. We sing every Easter. The resurrection is the first sign of Christ's vindication. Second, Jesus ascends into heaven, right? The disciples watch him literally get lifted up right in front of them. They're kind of astounded. They're dumbfounded. Third, he's pictured as going through a coronation ceremony. Hard word. Where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And fourth, he's depicted as, from there, carrying out royal functions from the throne, right? Such as sending his Holy Spirit and interceding for believers, right? But here in verse 9, Paul seems to have a very special, a very specific form of exaltation in mind. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In other words, this is a special exaltation that has to do with Christ's new identity as the God-man, an identity that's confirmed with a name. A name, Paul says, that's bestowed. A name, Paul says, that is it is above all comparison, that communicates exaltation to the highest possible degree. A name, Paul says, that commands so much authority and so much power that it's necessary for all creatures everywhere, all of creation, to bow before Jesus and to confess. That word means to say out loud that he is Lord. In other words, that name above every name isn't Jesus. I know we tend to read this, I think, and think that the name he's talking about is the name of Jesus, but that's the name he was given at his birth. No, the name given here is Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The entire intelligent universe is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord, writes John MacArthur. This mandate includes the angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, obedient believers on earth, the disobedient rebel on earth, and demons and lost humanity in hell. In other words, some will bend the knee and confess the name willingly, and some will bend the knee and confess the name grudgingly. But one day, all will bend the knee and confess the name. Now remember, you're a Philippian Christian, you're hearing this. There was intense social pressure brought on all Roman citizens to participate in the worship of the emperors as messianic figures, to confess that Caesar ho Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. But here again, in a powerful way, Paul is reminding the Philippian Christians why a Christian can never confess that. A citizen of heaven can only confess Christos ho Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And that's because this isn't just Lord like the way we might say sir, right? This isn't Lord as a generic signal of respect. This isn't even just Lord in the sense of an earthly leader who has a right to rule. No, the emperor wanted to be acknowledged as a god. That was the level of mastery and the level of ownership he wanted ascribed to him. But Paul has just reminded them that Jesus is God. And in fact, this word Lord in verse 11 is meant to signal Lord in all caps. In other words, it's not just a generic word for God. This is Paul pointing to the moment that God the Father restores God the Son, not bestowing on him for the first time this title, but restoring to him the personal name, the most significant title, that symbol of highest glory and honor that's belonged to God the Son all along, but which has been veiled, which has been hidden, which has been laid down in humility until this moment where it's shouted from the heavens. In the Bible, I said earlier, God is revealed to be one being who is eternally, who has eternally existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I told you that one of the ways this is made clear at different points in the Scriptures is that each one of these persons at different points is identified by God's own personal name. And here, in this hymn, is one of those places. This is one of those places. The name that Jesus is given here is the Greek Septuagint rendering of the divine name Yahweh. And in case you think I'm making this up, in case you think I'm stretching the truth to make this preach, listen to the passage from Isaiah that Paul has been specifically citing here in verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you know who's speaking there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23? It's Yahweh. Every knee will bow to him, he says there. Every tongue will swear allegiance to him, he says there. In fact, the whole chapter is one long litany of "thus says Yahweh," and "I am Yahweh, and there is no other." But who is being bowed to and sworn allegiance to here in our text today? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And before you worry that that means God the Father is getting robbed of anything, remember that God the Father and God the Son are so united as persons of the Godhead that the act of worshiping the Son automatically glorifies the Father. Even as an earthly father, if someone praises my Son for something, I feel honored and pleased as well. And how much more true that is within the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Paul says. I reminded us a few weeks ago that since we still live in our sinful bodies, since we're still weighed down by our sinful nature, and since we still live in this sinful world, our union with Christ means that what we're sharing with him right now is primarily his suffering, his calling to walk the low road. We're being called, along with the Philippian church, to humble ourselves, to take up our cross and obediently follow after the example of Christ, even to the point of death. The glory is coming, we said. Our resurrection is coming, we said. Just not yet. But here in our text today, I think Paul has given the Philippian Christians, and us as well, a much needed glimpse of that future reversal. A reminder that the pattern for Christ will be the pattern for us as well. Not in exactitude, but the pattern will be the same. First, humiliation. That's where we are now. But then, friends, one day, exaltation. This consideration, writes Calvin, stirs us up to imitate Jesus the more cheerfully when we learn that nothing is more advantageous for us than to be conformed to his image. Everyone, therefore, that humbles himself will in like manner be exalted. Who would now be reluctant to exercise humility, he writes, by means of which the glory of the heavenly kingdom is attained? Translation, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to learn to be a servant of all. Be like-minded in Christ-mindedness.